What? If when Janet goes away for a couple days and the kitchens just open up to me, my diet, my nutrition goes right out the window. I mean, it's just like, what can I scrounge in the refrigerator? What can I pick up at Pick and Save and snarf down? And I recognize that in that kind of a context, I don't eat as well. It's that sense of I resort to my laziness in that way. I think it's true for most of us. We eat better together than we do privately. I think it's true spiritually as well, that this is, in a sense, a family meal is what public worship is. The table is set before you by a trained nutritionist and cook, if you will, to tell you this is what God's Word says, so that when you go home, you understand this is how I should follow suit. This is what eating looks like. And in fact, in the context of preaching, one of my goals is, as we walk through, you know, from verse to verse through Scripture, is not just to give you information, but to get your mind trained, and this is how we read Scripture. We see what the context says. We understand the background. How does Scripture interpret Scripture? All those principles come out in the context of this meal preparation. And if we neglect it, just like in our homes, where do we end up? We end up with junk food. And that's what Paul describes next. He describes the positive, these words of faith and good doctrine, but what are they to have nothing to do with in verse 7? Have nothing to do with the irreverent and silly myths. This is the spiritual junk food. Now, some of your translations most accurately translate Paul's Greek here, and it's perhaps we'd say not really politically correct, you know. Talks about old wives' tales, and that's what the Greek really says. I'm sure Paul meant no disrespect to our senior sisters in the faith, but it's that idea that there's a sense of gullibility that's taking place that can happen, and unfortunately so often happens even in the context of our churches. There ought to be limits of our credulity, guidelines for our spiritual nourishment. You know, we know that Slim Jim's at Quick Mart is not a good dinner. But do we really understand that by what we read and what we listen to in our everyday lives? It really necessitates we wrestle with ideas, knowing they have consequences. So it's important to know, what does God's Word say about this or that? And how does that, what I'm seeing here in God's Word, cohere, connect, relate to other parts of Scripture and to this grid of what we understand as theology, of doctrine? It's common to just set aside, oh, I don't care about doctrine, I just want God's Word. But every time we open up the Word and read, there is a grid through which we read. And that's why we say, you know, for us specifically, it's obviously not the only one. We find it to work best. The Westminster Confession of Faith as a system of doctrine helps us to be that grid that we can critique and agree or disagree, but at least we know how to approach the Word. But when we don't do that, when our diet is not well balanced, if you will, we're going to be in trouble. I read in on the web, but it was true. I checked it out. Because as soon as I'm talking about silly myths, and I'm thinking, what are the silly myths in our day? It's called, you know, the internet, and what I read on Facebook must be true. Story of a young girl back in 99, her family became concerned, took her to a pediatrician in Wales, not this one, the one across the pond, because it appeared as though she was in some sort of renal failure. She was jaundiced, yellow. Her skin was just not right. You could tell something was amiss with this poor little four-year-old. The doctor checked her out and found that the cause of the jaundice was quite simple. You see, for quite some time, this little four-year-old girl was consuming 2 quarts of Sunny D every day. And the beta carotene that's used to give the color in that, similar to with carrots, and to give it vitamin A, well, let's just say it made her look kind of like an Oompa Loompa or something at that point. Well, the solution was quite easy. The girl's health was not in jeopardy other than the massive amount of sugar she was ingesting, no doubt. Her color soon returned to its normal pale Welsh hue. But it is a reminder to us that we are what we eat. Now, the myths, the irreverent and silly myths, we don't have the mythology of the ancient gods, but as I said, we do have our own urban legends of the internet of conspiracy theories, of what we read on Facebook, the trends of the modern purveyors of sometimes silliness. I mean, all I need to say, how many got and were perhaps even interested and may or may not have looked into the Connie 2012 situation that came out, and then only to realize some of the mythologies that were part of that. You see, as Christians, at times our defenses are indeed lowered. We think we should be able to trust anyone that seems to be doing good. And if they name the name of Christ, we have to accept everything else that's said. But what Paul's saying here is there has to be a specific way of looking at, analyzing, understanding what is true and what is not. We fall prey to the hucksters of spiritual snake oil, promising hope for whatever promises we face. That, you know, this conference will change your life. This book will give you a better marriage. You will have job satisfaction if you just listen to what this guy has to say. Whatever it may be, there are times in which we have to recognize that what we're taking in is really no different than the late night infomercials that promise, you know, washboard abs by just wearing a funny little belt or popping a pill and your weight will just disappear. In that same sense, spiritually, we fall prey to the same junk food diet. No, a disciplined diet is necessary of God's word and of good doctrine. But it's not only that. The second thing he mentions here is there has to be disciplined training as well. In the second part of verse 7, rather train yourselves for godliness. Now, this command is really the strongest command in the passage, in many ways forms the key of what he is saying. Train yourselves for godliness. Now, here the word train, unlike before, the word train is really to be nourished or what you're eating. This word train is related to gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. And it's the place in which you would go to exercise. And see here, he's using the same imagery of training, of physical fitness, of exercise that is to be done. The command, though, assumes an ongoing work. It's not a quick fix. It's not, you know, if you show up to the gym sometime between the age of 25 and 27, all will be well with the rest of your life. It's not a once and done thing. As much as we all wish physically, and I'd say spiritually, that would be the case. But no, it's an ongoing thing. The moment you stop is the moment you go downhill. The other thing that's interesting here is notice what it says, train yourselves. There's a reflexive pronoun getting into English grammar here, reflexive pronoun. What does that mean? This is something you're doing for yourself. It's not something someone can do for you. You can't grow spiritually passively. This is a word that's really for all of us, especially for those in leadership, that anyone who teaches or who engages in any way of discipleship has to recognize, what are you feeding yourself? How are you training yourself before you train anyone else? But it's true for all of us. You know, how often I've heard from people, you know, for me, after being 30 years in the ministry, of people saying, you know, at one time or another, well, I stopped going to that church. Why? I wasn't growing spiritually. Why? Well, I just wasn't being fed well enough. And in some ways, the silliness of such a statement that neglects what this command is saying. You are responsible for your own training. It's as silly as if I were to go to the gym every day and nothing ever changed. And someone said, well, what are you doing? Well, I go to the gym and I sit in the locker room and then I go home. But I'm going to the gym, right? No, there is an engagement that has to take place. And that's very much what Paul is saying here. Yeah, I'd have to say that the spiritual leaders that I've most admired and have benefited from through so many years were those that were lifelong students. It's not just they had a great spiel that they could give once and you went, wow, that was some good stuff. But then watching them and seeing that they're still learning. One case in point was a fellow who some of us here know or others may remember. His name was Dr. Ed Clowney. He passed away a number of years ago. He was president of Westminster Seminary, a leader in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then later in life in the PCA. Just a humble, godly man. But what really impressed me once, I was at a conference where he was one of the main speakers. And as, you know, he would get up and give his spiel and you know, everyone who came to listen to him were taking notes. But then I watched him. When he was done, the next speaker got up. The next speaker was a younger man, not nearly as competent and capable. What he had to say was good, but I'm thinking this guy is you know, a spiritual grandchild of Clowney. But I watched Clowney finish, sit down in the front row, take out his notebook, and start taking notes. Now, it could be, my first thought, being the cynic that I am, is he's writing down every bad thing this guy is saying, and he's going to nail him to the wall. Not at all. After it was over, he thanked him, said, "Oh, I really appreciate how you did this and this and this." He was still learning well into his 80s. And in that context of what we are called to do, to be training for our entire life. So train yourselves for godliness. Now, that word is an interesting one there because in so many ways, it's a very open-ended word. It's a word that so much could be put in there. The word godliness is used some 15 times in the New Testament, 11 of which are used in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. But 9 of them are just used in 1 Timothy. We've seen one or two already in chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, and then there'll be some many more in the next coming chapters. But the word is eusebia, and it's a sense of piety. Sometimes it's just translated in a very open-ended fashion of religion, which in our cultural context doesn't work so well. It's that sense of a pious duty to God. It doesn't necessarily meaning looking like God or initially acting like God, but it's becoming in conformity to what God would have us to be and to do. So the goal of our exercise, of our training that we are to be engaging ourselves, is to reflect the nature, the character of our God, and to understand what does that look like in our lives. And it's going to be much broader, I think, and larger than we sometimes recognize. But we certainly understand this. The objective here is not one of self-satisfaction. It's not finding contentment for ourselves or just to be better. But what is it we're to achieve? Well, he defines that in the next part of that verse, in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I mean, what he's saying here is certainly physical fitness is beneficial. Paul does not deny what they knew then, what we know now, that exercise has a good place in our life. We should listen to our doctors, but there are some bigger benefits when we're training in godliness. And it simply is this. For as much as we put into our bodies and exercise, as important as that is, we all know what direction we're heading. Now, some of you who are on the south side, let's say, or the coming up the slope towards 30, you're still increasing in body mass and you can build muscles and, man, all of a sudden you're benching your weight and you're going to go, your goal is to bench, 150% of your weight. And you know what? You may achieve that. But there comes a point in all of our lives that it just doesn't have the payoff we once thought it did, because we're recognizing entropy is setting in. Age is affecting us. So much so that when we recognize the benefits, and we can speak of a person of, boy, when they were young, they could do this and this and this. It's not the case anymore. And what's more than that? Think in the context of being there at a funeral, perhaps of a loved one. You could say, yeah, boy, 50 years ago, man, they ran, they did this. But now, what's their physical health like? No one ever asked, a loved one whose spouse or parent was there at the funeral saying, well, are they physically fit? Of course not. But what we do wonder and often may ask or are happy when we hear the news, are they spiritually fit? How is it with their soul? What is their standing before God in life and in death? And in that context, to understand this training in godliness is important, not just for how we interact now, not just to have a moral life and a satisfied life, as wonderful as we may say that is, but to even more so to recognize the eternal benefits that are there. Now, Paul does not demean physical fitness, nor should we, but perspective matters. And I think as parents, this is something we should always keep in mind. Engaging our young people in sports and athletics, very important for the physical, the social, the emotional benefits. We should not neglect that. But then always ask yourselves, when we find ourselves in competition between the sports team and public worship, what's going to win out? Chances are, for most of us, it's always, well, we've got a game. I'm sorry, worship has to take second place. Our priorities demonstrate, I think, a skewed understanding of the necessity to train in godliness. Well, what is more, how much time spent in those activities, wonderful as they are, how much time spent in the Word, how much time catechizing your children and getting them to understand the importance of God's Word in their life and how to live spiritually as well. Well, what does this training, this godliness look like? Now, don't make the mistake that was being made there. Don't ask, well, what do I need to add? What do I need to subtract? What is the diet, the exercise regime I should place upon myself? You see, training in godliness is not just learning what is good and doing it. Training in godliness is a gospel option. It's not the legalism that we saw in the first chapter. It's not the asceticism we saw in the fourth chapter. It's not those aspects. It's much more what we see at the very end of chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3. We have this statement of really a core of Paul's letter where he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Then he makes this statement, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery. Remember, the term mystery we defined as not something that is mysterious in the way we use it, but that which was at one time hidden, but has now been revealed. That the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the glorification of Jesus Christ is a mystery because it wasn't understood before, but we know it now. And this is the mystery of godliness. This is what we have to focus on. And what is it? He, Christ, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. See, the mystery of godliness, this training ourselves in godliness, is not just learning better morals. It's not just learning to suppress certain desires and to engage in certain healthy activities, as important as those may well be. But that in and of itself is not godliness. Godliness is about the gospel. It's a disciplined faith that's involved. And that's what he describes in verse 10. Verse 9, where he uses that same formula. We've seen it before when he says the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, really refers back to verse 8. So now in verse 10, we see this disciplined faith that's involved. And what is it? This godliness. For to this end we toil and strive. And again, we have those words of activity here, toil and strive. Those are words used of the wrestler grappling with the opponent. It is what our life is very much about. There's no passivity here. When we talk about godliness that flows from the gospel, it's not a resignation to do nothing expecting God to do it. As he's already said, train yourselves in godliness. We could almost say, train yourselves, engage yourselves in the gospel. And how it applies, and that's toil and striving. Because you and I, as much as we don't, at least most of us, just have this great deep love of always exercising, eating just wonderful healthy foods that to us may taste terrible, but we know we have to do it. There's some toil and striving. So with spiritual growth, with training in godliness, there are times we have to say, this is hard stuff. How the gospel applies to my life is uncomfortable. And so what is he doing here? He's recognizing indeed that the Christian life is not a simple matter of just giving up sex and steak, as we said last week, of learning self-denial, of following some rules. The discipline to which we are called is one where we recognize that godliness comes not by addition and subtraction. The mystery of godliness is about being united to Christ. It comes not in our defeat of temptation, not in turning from lust, but calling out to the one who was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. Now, what does that look like? He begins to describe it a little bit more at the end of verse 10. This disciplined faith involves hard work, but there's also a hard hope, we might say, that's involved here. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This disciplined faith hopes in the God, in the living God, who has been promised back in chapter 3 at the end in that section. Remember, he talks about the church of the living God. Here he talks about where we're setting our hope in this living God. It's this God who is active, who is involved, who cares, who understands what we're doing, so much so that he sent his son to suffer and die in our place, to take on our sins. The subtraction that takes place is our sins being removed from us and being placed on Christ. The addition that is ours is what? His righteousness now being our covering. And in light of that subtraction, that addition, what we call the imputation of sin, the imputation of righteousness, however you want to phrase it, understand it, it is a work of God's grace that then propels us to live life trusting in him and training ourselves in godliness. The description here is one in which we are to understand that godliness is not found in what we produce, but looking in faith to the one who counts us as his own. As we train, toiling, striving, we look to an impossible goal of perfection. But we have perfection not just in a number, not a body mass index that we have to achieve ourselves, but in the perfect Son of Jesus Christ, who covers us, who counts us as righteous, and then empowers us by his Spirit to live as he's called us to live. So what if someone says, okay, I struggle with covetousness. You know, the 10th commandment, that just hits me over the head time and time again. If my appetite for things always remains unsatisfied. To me, the world is a smorgasbord for my own delight. So how can I train in godliness? Well, you know, the legalist would say, well, you know, you should only possess so many things. Your house should only be so many square feet. Don't go get a big McMansion. That just isn't godly. Or the ascetic would say you should get rid of certain things. You know, if your car doesn't have at least 16 rust spots on it, you're overreaching and you need to pull back a little bit. No, those responses of setting limits on what I buy each year dictates to a Christian what certain kinds of cars and toys, only so many vacations, is a legalism that's not the same as godliness. Asceticism, claiming to be pure before God, I must rid myself of my material possessions, at least the most expensive ones, is equally sinful. Or I can train myself in godliness. You can see that the problem is not with those things. It's not in with what I possess or don't possess, because the sin is not in the creation that God has declared good. The sin is in my own heart, that I am not satisfied with whatever I have because I really don't believe in the living God in whom I should hope. The living God who is loving and kind, who created this world for his glory and placed me in it as his steward, so I look in faith to him. And as I begin to see that and understand that, I can believe that God is good and gives me good. It's not up to me to satisfy my own desires. I need to trust him who cares for me. And when I fail, not if I fail, when I fail, I have a Savior. And that is the one in whom we are to look, to trust. To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, even a covetous person like me. Paul's describing here not a universalism when he says of all people, because that next verse, next phrase really defines it, especially. And really the Greek there is the word for, well, by that I mean, namely, that is, to be specific, those who believe. That what God calls us to for godliness is to place our faith, our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. You know, I can look to my internist to tell me what my diet and exercise should be, and yes, I should listen and do accordingly. I can trust him, I can call on him, and in the end, it really won't do me any good unless I add and subtract. That's the way the physical world certainly operates. In the material world. Spiritually, though, we have a gospel of good news of a Father who has sent his Son, that great physician, who has come to us and says, and I will do it for you. Trust in me, and I will conform you to my image. I am the one who possesses that mystery of godliness. And as he's been taken up to glory, as we are in Christ, we understand indeed how we are to live. And so we have, even in the common elements on the table before us, a wonderful meal of his provision. Now, you know, we all know as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there is not a diet here that's going to satiate the appetite, and we'll leave here well fed by a wonderful meal. But what is pictured here in the bread and the wine is what God does for us. He feeds us. The diet is not one of our own creation. It is His gift to us who loves and cares for us. The training in godliness in which we are to engage is one of taking, receiving, and believing that Christ and Christ alone is our only help, our only hope for this life and the next. And so with that, we have the opportunity to feast together. Again, it's a family meal. This is not something we do individually, privately. We feast on hearing the word preached. We feast on partaking of the elements physically. And by attaching faith to that, by believing we have a Savior of the living God on whom we place our hope, we have the strength and the help we need for this day and the next. And so what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth when he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." The words of admonition and words of invitation is to come to eat, to partake. But the warning is don't mistakenly eat. Don't do this out of your own power and strength, thinking, "I am worthy to participate with this. I've deserved God's feeding me." But rather come with hands outstretched, knowing you need a Savior. The warning is not there for those who are spiritually fit and perfect, but for people that are hungry and not necessarily in the best of spiritual health. And if that describes you, I invite you to come. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, you're part of the body of Christ, come and participate. This is not Cornerstone's meal. This is not the PCA's table. This is for all those who are looking in faith to Christ and Christ alone.